continue through 1 Timothy, and we're going to do that and focusing our attention on verses 1 through 10. So I'm going to ask you if you would turn there, 1 Timothy. Some of the context is some of the questions in the church. How should we treat widows? And so we've looked at that. How should we treat pastors with respect to those who labor in the word and in prayer? And the answer was we should care for the widows. We should take care of the pastors. Then we took, in this section, you might say almost a parenthesis to talk about speaking about elders and how elders who fail to act like elders ought to be rebuked. And so Paul gave us some instruction. And now we're coming back to something more of a, I guess you could say, a semi-financial topic as we talk now about how bondservants ought to treat their masters. And we're going to look at that in the first two verses and then move from there to some of what Paul sees as behind those things as they work themselves out in the church and in the lives of God's people. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 1, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, this ought to be fairly easy, right? I probably would really take this survey, but how many of you have ever served as a slave? Yeah, that's fairly straightforward. How many of you even know anybody who served as a slave, right? I mean, maybe somewhat figuratively, you might say. So what does this have to do with you and I, right? Well, the background that Paul was dealing with, at least, is that in Rome, there were probably two main ways in which a person became a slave. One was they were a prisoner of war. They were conquered. As Rome expanded its empire, it took those who were outside of Rome, who were fighting against it, and made them slaves often. Or people got themselves into financial situations, or perhaps wanted to further their financial situation, and they enslaved themselves, or they enslaved a member of their family in order to perhaps eat, for instance, right? If I don't have any food, and I come to you, and you do have food, and I say, well, I don't have anything, and the person says, well, I'll give you food if you'll work for me for 5 years, right? And I'll supply or, you know, support your family or something like that. So people enslaved themselves in that manner. Now, of course, the servant then was taking orders from the master, and the master was providing for the servant. Now, maybe we don't have things exactly like that today, at least in America, at least above board, right? We do hear people saying that people have been imported into our country and used as slaves in a way that we would call abusive. But in general, Maybe we don't see that, other than perhaps a couple of ways. One is maybe a rough parallel, is that employers employ people, right? And as they employ those people, the employer gives direction, and the employee takes the direction and also takes the paycheck, right? Now, of course, that relationship is dissolvable pretty easily. The employer can go one way and the employee can go another way pretty much at any time in our state, right? But there is still a little bit of parallel. One other example is loans. In the Bible, loans are characterized this way in Proverbs 22:7. The rich rules over the poor. You've seen that as the rich give the orders, and the those who are receiving paychecks from them receive money. But the borrower is a servant to the lender. Now, what does that mean? That means the borrower is willing to lend you money, right? But he usually has at least one rule attached to that. He says, every so often, I want you to repay that, right? Now, that makes that's the relationship that the Bible's talking about. When you place yourself under that lender, he at least makes that one rule, right? Now, for instance, one of the more popular ones in our country is student loans, right? Now, if you're going to get rid of a student loan, what do you have to do in order to get rid of a student loan? You know that? I don't think I knew that until I took out one or two for my kids, so I was probably already kind of committed. You can die without any assets, and that's about the only way, right? You can't even declare bankruptcy out of a student loan. I mean, this is a thing that you are obligated with for until you pay that off. So it has some advantage to us. It has some application to us. Now, when you go back to 1 Timothy, how did I lose that page? When you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, you might ask yourself, why is it that Paul feels the need to say this? And it says there in the text, as you continue on, that he goes on and he begins to say in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise, right, that slaves ought to consider their masters worthy of all honor. If anybody says slaves can despise their masters, in verse 3, he does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. So that slaves responding to their masters in the right way is one of the aspects of godliness, right? So now, and then why might Paul have to give that instruction? Well, perhaps because other people are giving different instruction. Or maybe if you're a slave, it's pretty easy to think that maybe that's not how I want to do that, right? If I'm under that situation, how might I want to respond to my master? Well, my master is an idiot, or my master is hateful, or my master won't ever know, right? All those kind of things you could think fairly easily, right? So what about in our situation, right? My employer, I can do all kinds of other things rather than follow what my employer wants me to do, or my loan situation, right? Okay, if I'm running for office, what's one of the planks that's very common to hear nowadays if I'm running for office? If you have student loans, we will pay them all off for you, right? Now, what this text is saying is that is not conforming to godliness, all right? So I'm just pointing out those kinds of things here. Now, in what way does it not conform to godliness? Well, let's just kind of walk through those verses 3 through 10. It says it doesn't conform to godliness because people who object to servants serving their master with honor are proud. They don't know anything. They are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. And out of those disputes and arguments over word come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. Right? So that people who promote this kind of ungodliness, they promote it out of hearts that have envy, out of hearts that further strife or reviling or evil suspicions. The way it works itself out is there are useless wranglings, right? So here they want to formulate all these reasons why it is servants ought to rebel against their masters, or ought to disregard their masters, or ought to despise their masters. And what Paul says is all of that is useless wrangling. And the kind of people who engage in that have corrupt minds, they're destitute of the truth, and here's probably the bottom line that's driving that whole issue, what's going on in their hearts. That is, they suppose godliness. Now, my translation says they suppose godliness is a means of gain. And if you have that translation, the means of is probably in italic, if you're looking down there, right? What does that italic tell you when you read your Bible and you see italic like that? One of the things it's trying to tell you is the translator says that's not literally there in the Greek. And in this case, I think that's very helpful, because I don't think Paul's trying to say it's a means of there. In where is that? Verse 5, thank you. Yes. What he says is that they suppose godliness is gain. All right? They suppose godliness is gain. Now, what kind of gain in the context are we talking about? They suppose godliness is financial gain, guaranteed by definition, right? Now, if you are godly, sometimes do you get financial gain? Of course, right? And in fact, the Proverbs, you know, that promotes a lot of things about hard work and those kind of things, that you have expectations of financial gain. But is godliness financial gain, right? That's the issue. And Paul says, no, it is not. He says, it is in this context, a person who defines godliness as financial gain is the kind of person that is destitute of the truth, that engages in these useless wranglings, and I'm just kind of moving back up through the text, is going to be envious and full of strife and reviling and evil suspicions, right? That's how they're going to treat other people. Now, what's the antidote of that, and that is in verse 6, that he reminds us, but godliness is great gain. So one of the reasons that I like removing a means of gain in verse 5 is because it's supposed to startle you there. First of all, he says godliness is a means of, somebody who says godliness is a means of gain is wrong. That is, they're destitute of the truth. But then in verse 6, he does say godliness is great gain. But if he says in one sentence, godliness is not gain, and he says in the next sentence, godliness is gain, he must mean it in two different senses, right? The context tells us when he says godliness is not gain, he means godliness is not financial gain by definition. But then, so then godliness must be gain in some other way, and we'll open that up in a little bit. But it's also godliness with contentment. Now, what's the definition of contentment? When we talked about pastors and pastors' pay, a minimum of pastor's pay, we went to this verse to say this is where the pastor ought to draw the line and be content. That is, if you pay him this much, he shouldn't whine, right? And here's this is the minimum right here. What it says is that the pastor should it doesn't say pastor, it's everybody, right? Contentment, speaking of God's people, having food and clothing, with these we should be content. Now, what was the purpose of the clothing? The purpose of the clothing is to protect you from the elements. So if you have food and you won't freeze to death or you won't get heat stroke, you ought to be at that level content, right? Now, the reason you ought to be content with that is, can you take any of it with you, right? That's pretty standard Americanism even, right? But there it is right in the Bible, you see, Paul saying in verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, it's certain we can carry nothing out, right? So that if we have that level of provision from God in whatever way, that with that we ought to be content. Now, what does that mean? That means if I don't have enough food for my family, at that point I can come to the elders and say, hey, I for instance, I'll just use me, I don't have enough food, I'm going to have to do something else, right? I'm going to either have to ask somebody else to donate something so that we can eat, or I'm going to have to find some other work, right? We got to provide for that situation. That lack of content is driving me to go find food for my family. And that would work the same thing for you, right? You ought to be content if you have these kinds of things, food and shelter. And if you don't have that food and shelter, then that ought to drive you. Then you can say, for instance, come to the church. Say, hey, we don't have food and shelter. We need some help. Please help me. And the church ought to see that as an obligation it ought to take. Or, I don't have food and shelter. I need maybe find some more work or something like that, right? So, but if you have that food and shelter, with this we ought to be content. So, if you have godliness, with that kind of contentment, it is great gain to us. Maybe to put it about as clearly as it does there, very famously, in verses 9 and 10, it says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, when it talks about those who desire to be rich, falling into a temptation, it's defined there in the next verse, in verse 10, the love of money, all right? So then, what kind of people are desiring to be rich have fallen into temptation? Or, what kind of people have gotten into this situation where they love money in such a way that it's characterized as greediness? A couple of examples I would give you. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 through 19, Proverbs 1. Now, Proverbs is written to a young man to keep him from falling into the foolishness that young men often fall into. And one of those foolish scenarios is shown to us here in Proverbs 1. Starting in verse 10, that scenario that young men can fall into is that sinners entice them. And my son, if sinners entice you, don't consent. And then more concretely, they say, come with us, lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot with us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in that way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own souls. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So is the way of everyone who is greedy for gain. Right? So, how do you know you're loving money? One of the things, the evidences that shows itself to you is, you think I'm going to violently take it, or you're going to sin to get it. Maybe it would be a more broad way to say that, right? We're going to be violent, or we're going to steal it. And if your life looks like that, then it's characterized by greed, it says here in Proverbs, which matches up with the greediness that the kind of love of money that was being spoken of back in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Proverbs, if you're still in Proverbs, I'm just going to flip over to 15:27. Proverbs 15:27. Here you have to remember that Proverbs writes itself in poetry that parallels itself in different ways. Here in verse 27, it says, the person who's greedy for gain troubles his own house. And then the next line interprets that. What kind of ways does this person who's greedy for gain work at greed out in? But it does it oppositely. It says the person who hates bribes will live. So the person who's greedy for gain, and that works itself out in bribery, either receiving bribery or giving bribery, right, is going to trouble his own house. So that would be another example of somebody who loves money so much they feels he needs to bribe other people or be bribed, whichever of those is spoken of in that. And then the last one I want to show to you is James chapter 5. So now we'll turn back to 1 Timothy. Keep your finger there. We'll keep going back into James chapter 5. And you'll remember James is really hard on the rich there in James 5. But again, when you're looking at this, he's not trying to be He's not trying to condemn every person who has wealth. What he's trying to do is condemn people who get their wealth in a certain way. You see that in Proverbs 1. It's not a condemnation of wealth, it's a condemnation of getting your wealth by stealing. Proverbs 15, it's not a condemnation of wealth, it's a condemnation of getting your wealth by bribery. James chapter 5, another way in which that works itself out. Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now, this is how they did it in verse 4. Indeed, the wages of laborers who mowed your fields, you kept back by fraud. They cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That is, the Lord of hosts hears your laborers who work for you, and you did not pay them. If you had people pay, work for you, and you did not pay them, you love money in greediness, and that's what the 1 Timothy is talking about, and James is giving you an example of that. Verse 6 continues on. It says, you condemned, you've murdered the just, and he doesn't resist you. So if you're, obviously, that's very extreme, right? But if you're murdering the just so that you may procure your wealth, then your greed, your love for money is manifesting itself rather than your love for God. Now, so I hope that's a definition, if you will. How do I know that I've got the love of money that 1 Timothy is trying to talk about? If you cross the line of God's law, you know you've got that love of money in a bad way, right? If you're willing to, complain against your master, why would you complain against your master if you're a slave? Because the master has money and you don't. Right? What's that? That's a bad love of money. If you are willing to steal from somebody, you're willing to murder somebody, you're willing to not pay somebody, you're willing to bribe somebody in order to get more money, you've got a love of money, which is a bad love of money as it's reflected in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now it says, in order to encourage us not to go down that path in 1 Timothy, the love of money is the root of all manner of evil, right? So those are some of the examples of the evil that it's root of. And some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, what kind of sorrows do these people have, right? Okay, so let's just think about this. Okay, first, the first sorrow is with their relationship with God. If you love money in the sense that 1 Timothy is talking about it, what's your God? Money, right? And if your God is money, what's your destiny? Hell. Can money save you from hell? Can money save you from death? Can money transform your heart so that you are more loving? Money can't do any of those things. People who love money in a way where they make it God, then they have what they're doing is they're forgetting God who can save them from those things, and they're missing out on salvation. Ephesians 5, verse 5 says this, you know that no fornicator will inherit the kingdom of God, no unclean person will inherit the kingdom of God, no covetous man who is an idolater will inherit the kingdom of God. The kind of covetousness that makes what they covet God, puts it in that space. Or Job chapter 31 reflects this as well. If I've made gold my hope, or I said to fine gold, you are my confidence. If I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment because I would have denied God who is above. You see, it's not that they rejoiced in their wealth before God. It's that they rejoiced in their wealth as God. That's what Job is saying would be iniquity. And therefore, their relationship with God is they've excluded God as God. And if you've excluded God as God, then you're not going to be saved, right? So I just want to stop there for a second. As you examine your own life, you think about your own life, is money your God? Do you think, as you evidence that, you ask yourself, how would I know? Well, are you stealing in order to gather more money? Are you oppressing people in order to gather more money? Are you bribing people in order to gather more money, right? And is that what your life looks like and you're not even thinking about it, right? This text is to wake you up and to say you're in the situation of the ultimate sorrow of hell, the ultimate sorrow of rejecting God. It's a wake-up to you to say what God offers you today is Jesus Christ, as whose blood covers you from every time that you have loved money as an idol, and that you have loved money and oppressed people because of it, and you have loved money and you have stolen or embezzled or whatever, right? He is offering himself to you as the one who says, I will forgive you for these things. Now, Jesus did that to a man named Zacchaeus, who very famously was up in a tree, and when Jesus came down, right, Zacchaeus, am I getting it right? Anyways, and so after that, he comes back, and he says, if I've embezzled, or if I've stolen from people, what's he going to do? He's going to turn his life around, and he's going to repay that fourfold, right? And so with the person who has been saved from the love of money, and as they've been saved from the love of money, they repent of that love of money, and they go back to others whom they have wronged, and they intend to bless them from those whom they have harmed. All right. Now, if money harms your relationship with God, it also harms your relationship with people. Notice here that these people who love money in this way, what's their life like in 1 Timothy chapter 6? And it says there, this is what you're like towards other people. You're proud. This is what, you don't know anything. Well, that's just maybe your own heart isn't there. You're obsessed with disputes and arguments about economics, maybe, right? Why should I justify myself for stealing from you? You have envy, you have strife, you have reviling, you have evil suspicions. What God wants is he wants your relationships with other people to be free of those things. If they're going to be free of those things, one of the things that's going to have to come out of your life is the love of money. And who's going to be able to deliver your heart from that love of money that causes those things? Only Christ, who has died for you and has risen for you and can cause you to be born again. And so if you hold fast to him, believe those things of him, and work out that freedom from the love of money, this is the first time you've ever realized that, embrace him by faith and be delivered from that and from those things. Then the third thing, the third sorrow that a love of money gives to a person is that you forego true riches. So the first thing, of course, is that those kind of riches that we're talking about here, gold, silver, etc., they don't stick around, do they? Proverbs 23, 4 through 5 says, don't overwork to be rich. Because of your understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on what is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Right? Your riches that you can gain in the financial area, is it guaranteed that you'll be able to hold on to them no matter what happens next week? Of course not. That's what this proverb is telling you. And if you're going to say, I've made fine gold my confidence, and then it leaves you next week, what happened to your confidence and what happened to your life, right? What a horrible situation to be in that. Then, let me draw your attention to Luke chapter 12, which states this wonderfully. There's in Luke chapter 12, actually a couple of places in Luke 12 that state this wonderfully. Luke 12, 13 through 15. There's a man, Jesus is teaching, there's a man who says to Jesus, teacher, have my brother divide the inheritance with me. Do you remember what Jesus says? Who made me the arbiter of this kind of thing, right? Who made me a judge in this kind of thing? But then he proceeds to teach in that situation, and as he teaches in that situation, he says to the people there, take heed and beware of covetousness. Why? Why should you beware of covetousness? Because Jesus says your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. If you have an abundance of possessions, is that where your life is? Absolutely not, right? Is it bad to have those abundance of? Not necessarily. If you stole and you were hateful and all those kind of things, yes. If you worked hard for them and the Lord blessed you with them, no, right? It's fine to have those things. But if you think your life is in them, then you're missing out on what life is about. Your life is not in the abundance of possessions. So then he continues on in Luke chapter 12. And so he talks about this other man. And this man who has an abundance says, I've got so much that I'm going to have to build some more barns. In fact, I'm going to have to tear down the ones I have. I'm going to build new ones. I'm going to put it in there, right? And so in this story, God says of the man, "You fool, today your soul is going to be required of you." Right? Today your soul is going to be required of you. And what Jesus says of that is that that man's a fool because of this. He lays up treasure for himself, but he's not rich toward God. Okay? He's not rich toward God. Now, what does it mean to be rich toward God? What it means to be rich toward God, you could find a parallel, although it works the other way around, in Romans chapter 10, verse 12. I'm going to turn over there for just a second. Romans 10, 12. And it says that the Lord over all is rich toward those who call upon him. Now, if you call upon him, what that means is God is rich. What it means is he bestows upon you or blesses you with certain things. So now, if you turn that around in Luke chapter 12 and you talk about being rich toward God, what are you going to do? You're going to offer to God that which he wants. And what does God want? He wants in your life for you to be loving, to do good deeds, to bear fruit to him, for him, right? Now, notice how interesting that is with respect to a slave. Can a slave give God what he wants from that slave's life? Absolutely, right? It does not matter whether you're the master or the slave, you can give God exactly what he wants from your life, which is to be loving. Or in this case, in more specific, you can honor your master. You can serve your master in that situation. That's exactly what God wants. That's being rich toward God in that situation. And the master, in other texts, would say, remember that you have a master in heaven and treat your slaves in light of that. Can the master in that situation, can he give God what he wants? Yes. So see, the person is doing is they are considering that the person who is rich toward God is treasuring up that which is true riches, right? So then, now, how do you do that, if you will? Or maybe what keeps you from doing that in one more place? In Luke chapter 8, you get the very famous parable of the soils. And so so seed goes out, and as the seed goes out, some of it lands on the road, and that's just like, and the birds pick it up before it even gets a chance to sprout. And that's Satan telling you, right? The word goes out, and Satan says, that's stupid, and you don't even give it any thought, and it goes out of your heart, and it never even does anything, right? Then some of the word goes, and it lands by the side of the road, and as it goes by the side of the road, it comes up, and the sun burns it, doesn't even get a chance. The third soil is what we're talking about today, right? The word goes out, and the cares of this life, more than what you need just to be content, and riches, the deceitfulness of riches, right? It doesn't say riches. It says the lies about riches choke the word, and it bears no fruit, right? If the word is being choked by your love of money and you're not bearing any fruit, you're foregoing true riches. And this text is here today to remind you not to enter into those sorrows of the love of money. Don't enter into the sorrow of a lost relationship with God. Don't enter into a sorrow of relationship with others, which is wrangling and envy and reviling. Don't enter into a situation where you forego true riches. Now, how do you receive all of those things? Just a reminder again to you. If you say there's no hope for me because I have loved money all my life, Jesus comes to you this day and says there is forgiveness for you in him. He died on the cross for his people that they would be forgiven of those things. And Jesus has come not only that, but what he says is if you are united to him, then he will transform your heart and you won't have to live like this. He offers to you in that forgiveness of sins a love for God rather than the love of money. In fact, he says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he's the one who bears much fruit. And he offers himself to you this day that you might bear fruit in real riches, that you might be rich toward God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the analysis of the situation where a slave would want to dishonor his master as a manifestation of the love of money. And those who promote that kind of rebellion are people who love money and people who would say you don't have to repay your debts, or people who would say you don't have to work for your employer because your employer is wealthy, are people who have a wicked sense of the love of money. And we pray that we would all be delivered from that, that we would not be oppressors, that we would not be murderers, that we would not be thieves, but rather that we would be a people who are content as you have given to us food and clothing. We pray, Lord, in thankfulness that you've delivered us from envy and reviling and other things that flow from the love of money. We thank you that you have blessed us to install yourself as king in our lives rather than money. And we thank you, Lord, that you have transformed our hearts because we are justified in Jesus Christ, that we might offer to you at all times our service to you, that we might bear fruit for you, that we might be rich toward God. We pray that you would bless us in these things in Jesus' name. Amen.